Well, now last week, we had been considering in chapter 6 the nature of the conflict and the war that really is described as we see the four horsemen come out and we see war and conquest and famine and death. And I suggested that the conflict is basically spiritual, that it is basically about the salvation of souls. Now, that doesn't mean we don't see physical elements in it. We see persecution, for example, the seven churches saw persecution already. We see at times in Scripture where God moves in nations as a part of his judgment or as a part of his decrees and his plans facilitating this war. And we're in a fallen world where we're going to see physical things happening all the time. Empires will rise and fall. All kinds of things happen, which as we look out the window, it certainly looks like there's a lot of physical elements. But I suggested that the whole war motif imagery was really about something that was a spiritual conflict ultimately, and the physical elements were secondary or ancillary to that issue. Now, I'm going to talk more about that, but before I talk more about the specific elements of the unfolding, both in terms of kind of the general principles of what I think are going on, but also in terms of the details of the chapter, I want us to think a little bit about the views in Revelation that are common among evangelicals. Since this book is not totally agreed upon in its interpretation, especially at this time in history, I want us to sort of think about what some of the views are and what they look like. And I'll throw it out to you. What are some of the kind of views that one hears about in Revelation? Some of the overall views that you've heard.
Premillennial.
Since his answer was one word, we don't need to put that on the microphone. The premillennial, turns out there are two versions of premillennialism. Anybody know what the two versions are?
Historic and dispensational.
Okay, historic and dispensational. There we come. Historic premillennialism is a view that says that And I'm going to organize this a little differently than we usually do because of the way I'm trying to interpret the book. Historic premillennialism says that what's going on in the book begins now, or began then, more accurately, continues now, and will continue through much of history. So it's now, but there's elements of it that are not coming until the future. So that as we read the book, it applies to us, but there will be some elements, especially in the later chapters, the millennium, Armageddon, that sort of thing, which will become then. It's kind of like historic plus the future, I believe, is what Beale calls that in his book. Dispensational premillennialism, on the other hand, has the view that everything we see in this book hasn't happened yet and isn't happening, and won't happen until some period in the future. So the book is about then. And it doesn't yet describe our life and existence as we know it. So that's a fairly major difference between those two. Any other views that you've heard of? Postmillennium, okay. Yeah, actually, yeah, postmillennial. Which I'm not going to talk about much. I'll talk about that a little less. Postmillennial also has now and then. The difference between premillennial and postmillennial is that while things are happening now in premillennial, how do we get to the millennium and that later future period is a little different route. Postmillennialism has the perspective that there'll come a time as the world gradually gets better and better and times get more and more millennial-like until you finally hit a period of the millennium. Whereas premillennial normally envisions conflict and strife and problems, and then the millennium comes. From my point of view, the distinction is actually not very important because what I'm interested in is about now and then more than anything else, as I interpret the book. Any other views that we have? So this is actually two views.
When my parents moved to Frederick, Maryland, they joined a Southern Baptist church. And they are amillennial.
Okay.
What's that?
There's a thing called amillennialism. Now, people who are amillennialism, by the way, means not millennium. In the original languages, means it's not. It's kind of like we use the word not after we say something nowadays. This is true, not. Well, in those days, you just say in front. People who coined the term amillennials, in some sense, are not fully sympathetic to amillennialism, and a lot of amillennials prefer another type of terminology for it. For example, Greg Beale calls it inaugurated millennium. The amillennial view says that the millennium is occurring now in the context of the church, and there are a couple of variations on that. The Reformers said, yes, it occurs now in the invisible church of those people who are genuine believers. The Roman Catholic Church had the view that it occurred now in the Roman Catholic Church. So they're both people who would believe the millennium already existed, but they existed in a different context. That view makes Revelation now. Now, let me articulate that a little bit. When I say it's now, I mean it started then, back at the time of the seven churches. It continues now, and it will continue. And this doesn't mean there may not be differences. For example, you can be a person who focuses on now but says there may be a time at the end of the end times when the persecution gets more intense or the conflict gets more intense. You could still be in that camp where it's occurring now. But the key thing is the whole book is about what we're experiencing. So this is, and what the seven churches were experiencing. So this is a book that's dealing with people and dealing with circumstances that they and we face right now. So, by the way, until about 1700, this was basically the only view Christians had. So in those days, the book was not as controversial.
Are we all subscribing to the notion that there is a thousand something anyway? You're using the millennium as if we all know what that really is.
We don't all know what that really is.
What is it that we believe? It's a thousand what? A thousand years? Or can you maybe speak to that?
Well, the scripture calls it the millennium.
Right.
And literally that would be a thousand years, but because Revelation often uses numbers in a seemingly symbolic fashion, so sometimes you'll see a number there, and it doesn't necessarily mean 12 or 144, it means complete. It could just mean a complete period in which the totality of what is needed is done. So we're not sure how many years it is. Okay, so we've got four of the views that people talk about. Any others?
There's the preterist.
Okay, the preterist view. The preterist view says that this book was written a little earlier than it's normally thought to have been written, before the Jewish civil war with Rome, that it's about that war, and that therefore the events described are done. So it's, from our point of view, from their point of view, it was still the future, but from our point of view, it's all done. It's past.
Preterist. IT.
Spell it. Oh, no, that's not fair. He's the one that used a big word. He has to spell it.
Yeah.
I always use little words.
Right.
Past I can spell. The key thing is, if you're a preterist, you think it's about that period from about in the very late 60s and the beginning of the 70s AD. And that's when it's all done.
Neil, I think people would be grateful if you would write it on the board. Preterist, so they're not getting the actual word.
That's what I mean. Now I got to spell it.
Spell it. Can you spell it for
me? Let's see. I think it. There we come. There you go. That's good. You'll notice occasionally, if I'm going to write on the board, I hate to use big words, so if I can use a small word. So if it's the past view, that's much easier. Here we go.
If God is trying to communicate with us in Revelation, which of course he is, why is there so much unclarity about things just in general? Do you understand what I'm driving at?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. I'm going to talk about that. I'm not going to answer that question just now, but actually what I have to say will bear a lot on that issue. It does sound like, we don't have the slightest idea what this book is about.
And could you also comment more on the preterist position, just drill into that a little more as well?
You mean what is it actually saying?
So you know, I have a friend, for example, who's a big preterist, and it just doesn't make sense to me. So just if you could drill down into that, that would be helpful.
R.C. Sproul is probably the most well-known.
Yeah, R.C. Sproul would be the most well-known preterist. But the force of... Remember how Jesus occasionally, when he's talking about things in the future, will seemingly talk about the coming war that the Jews are going to have when they rebel against the Romans. So people who are preterists think the book was written before that war, and that the forecasts are about that war itself. And then they're done when the war is done.
Which was when? What
late 60s to early 70s. So
would
the
that
war.
Be like with Nero? Is that what the war was?
The war would be after Nero, just after Nero. He died in, I think, 66, if I remember right. Let's see. Vespasian. Right. Well, except for the thing at the, the temple went in 70, but there was still a little part in Masada that went on in 71, as I remember. And before that, there had been war in Galilee. A man named Josephus was in charge of the rebel troops, and he actually defected to the Romans and wrote a whole history that has a lot to do with that. So the preterist view would say that this book is about things that are past from our point of view. It'd be like Isaiah talking about Cyrus the Great. It was future when he wrote it, but it's past now. It's all done. Yeah, go ahead, Mark.
Would the preterist view also include the second and third Jewish revolt?
The later revolts, 130, is that the one you're talking about?
136, yes.
Yeah. That one is not, no, it wouldn't. It would just be that first one when the temple gets destroyed. Yeah.
I have a friend who said he was pan-millennial because he believed that in the end it will all pan out.
Yeah. Yes, some people have kind of said, well, let's forget about all this millennial stuff. And that's not an uncommon view. They tend in practice to be more like the now position, where what's happening is happening from the point of view of the seven churches and us, things now. So that what we're seeing in this is stuff that's happening in our own lives, if we recognize it. Yes. Where there are people that we call eclectics, which actually I'm one of, so I have to talk about that. Eclectics vary. Some of them don't trust any view. Now, I happen to like several of the views. There are three views that I'm very fond of. So when I talk, all three of those views are going to be influencing some of the things I have to say, and I'll mention what they are in a minute. But I don't think anybody, you couldn't really be a preterist and a futurist at the same time, I don't think. I mean, they would be, you know, preterist by its nature says it's all done, and a futurist says it hadn't started. You couldn't put those together. You can put some of them together, but not all of them.
Wouldn't it be possible for it to be, if I remember correctly, a long time ago when I was in college, and Dr. Scott mentioned, he talked about prophecies being like hitting the top of three hills, say. So it could be referencing a judgment that is happening in the near future. And then it could also be referencing other times. So it is possible to have it be both preterist in that he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem or the and that was the end of their world as they knew it. And also talking about a future cosmic time when the world will be renewed and we will have the new heavens and the new earth. So couldn't it be referencing both of those?
You could do it that way, yeah. Yeah, that would be another one of the eclectic views, yes.
In fairness to preterists, they do believe in the second coming and some aspects in Revelation are not fulfilled. They don't believe everything is fulfilled. So.
Right. Yeah, but the basic thrust of the passages, for example, we're going to look at in the next 13 or 14 chapters are not, they're done. So we've got the eclectic, what else is left? Well, I guess those are the main perspectives. Now, I mentioned to you that I'm an eclectic. In my case, the trouble is with eclectics is you have no idea what the person means who's eclectic. In my case, what that means is I'm very fond of several of these. Oh, there's one other view I forgot to mention. Huh. So I better talk about that one too. There's another view that actually fits a little bit better this whole idea of no time idea, which is called the idealist view, or at least Beale calls it that. People who are idealists think that what Revelation is a description of a symbolic conflict between God and Satan that exists through all of time, and that what we get are principles that teach us truth and kind of guide us in the way we should live. So I guess people who are that way would be people who actually don't have the time thing. It's kind of supersedes time, and they're not concerned about when and details. So it's I'll call that timeless. Here, I forgot about that one, and I could have grabbed onto the comments and put it in then. Of course, people who are all these titles, I have no idea. You know, different people might use different ones. Now, I'm very fond of three views, and that's why I'm eclectic. And then I'm going to talk about the two views I'm not fond of. Three views I like are, I'm very comfortable with the historical view, amillennialism it's usually called. And the reason I'm comfortable with that is I think this book does apply to their lives and ours. And if I were betting $10 as opposed to $100,000, I would bet on the inaugurated millennium. That we already have a millennium in God's people in the church. However, having said that, if someone has the pre-mill view that says it's now and then, I would be equally comfortable with that view. And as it turns out, since the book applies to us now, most of it, as we go, from my point of view, the difference isn't that great between the two in a practical sense. And if I were in a church, for example, that said, we want you to be, in order to teach Sunday school, premillennial, I'd say, okay, I'm premillennial while I'm teaching Sunday school. And if the subject comes up, I'll defend that view. If I were in a church that said you have to be amillennial, okay, I'll be an amillennial, and I'll defend that if it comes up and I have to defend that view. Because I'm very comfortable with both of those views. I also like the whole idea of the idealist view, because in the end, whatever view you have, you're going to have to distill it down to certain principles in order to apply it anyhow. And that's our goal. Our objective is, what is Jesus saying for how we should live, how we should think, how we should perceive what's going on in life? Because the perspective that this book has on everything that's going on, both past, future, and present, is different than if you look out your window. And it's important to see this. Those three views I like. Now, I'm not fond of the preterist view, I'll admit, because I find it highly implausible that they would have this prophecy about a war that is between two groups of people, neither of whom follow Jesus, because neither the Romans nor the Zealot Jews followed Jesus. Both of them rejected him. And to me, the war, a war between two unbelieving peoples, when the seals being opened seem to be about the Book of Life coming and the salvation of souls, it doesn't seem to compute. Yeah, go ahead.
I have two questions. One, both related to the idealist view. One is the idealist view is seems to be, it's less time bound. Is that fair to say that it's a little, not that an idealist wouldn't say that things happen in a sequence, but it seems like it's a little bit more out of time. Mm-hmm. And then my second question is somewhat related, but would an idealist say, or is there a view that says that the events that are described here are recurring, or that they, that what we're seeing here is like conceptual? Maybe this is what an idealist would say. It's like conceptual, it's principle-based, and we keep seeing these things play out, but in different ways, yeah, over and over again, rather than in single points of time, and then we move on. Is that what an idealist would say, or is that some another? Word for that view? Or did I just make up a view?
Recognizing the fact that these categories and different people are somewhat different, every commentary is a little different. But yeah, they would tend to be uninterested in time and chronology, and would say, yeah, these same principles can play out at different times in different ways. So that an idealist is not concerned about a time sequence. He's concerned about, this is the way God is dealing with us, this is his objective, this is what Satan is doing, and this is his objective, kind of thing.
Well, I have kind of a logical question, and maybe it's not a good question. What did John think?
What did John think? Well, We have Revelation, and we're inferring this from John. But it with all passages, when you have interpretational issues, the people who are interpreting are attempting to figure out what John did think. And the problem is, he doesn't quite lay it out in our terms. You know the problem with taking a document and giving you something where you work it out in detail is it comes to be out of kind of a boring legal document. What I think John did give us was he gave us, and the Spirit, who gave John this revelation, gave us enough so we can understand what God is basically doing, what he wants, and what he wants us to do. And those are the things we need to know. We don't need to work out all the details. And John actually seems to be just recording what he saw in the vision. So he might say, well, this is what God sent me. So there's certain truths, though, I think are there that we can see as we go and be confident in. Now, this brings me to the view of the future. Dispensational premillennialism, where it hasn't happened yet, but it will. Now, it's very important before I talk about this view, because I'm going to talk about this one for a while, for you to understand that in our church, you can be an elder and have any of these views. And Karen and I went to churches in Houston where they had the futurist view. And we were married by a person who had the futurist view. And so there's no, and it's a major evangelical viewpoint, especially in the United States. It's not as popular in the rest of the world. Having said that, I'm going to try to convince you it is wrong. And that it is unhelpful because it takes passages of God and makes them inapplicable to our lives in a way that I find very uncomfortable. And I'm going to give you a series of critiques against it, but I want you to understand there are very good evangelical leaders, pastors, and scholars who don't concur with my point of view. So I think I'm right, but not everybody does, so you need to know that. What is it? Some people are writing a soft lead pencil. I may be writing in invisible ink. We don't know. But I'm going to suggest why I don't like this particular view.
So I'm just curious, just to say, make sure I'm on the same page with you. So are you saying that you disagree with the premillennial? Or not, which exact view is it that you're disagreeing with?
No, the premillennial that's now and then, mm-hmm. I have no trouble with at all. The premillennial that says it's only then.
Mm-hmm. So it's the futurist view that you're...
It's just in the future.
So that's the one happen. That you disagree with?
Then. Yeah, I don't like that. I think it applies now.
Okay, so then so the term I'm trying to think of is dispensational. So you don't have an issue with that one. It's just futurism.
It's the dispensational premillennial view that I have trouble with. Yes, even though Karen and I went to dispensational churches for many years. Well, why don't I like it? Well, I have several problems with it. My original concern, and I still don't like this, is it seems like it just makes the book very inapplicable. It's not saying anything to me or to you or to the original readers. I mean, this book is written to these seven churches who are facing problems, and suddenly he's going to talk about something that's way out in the future that doesn't apply to their lives. And yeah, I guess it could be true to motivate them, but I think most of the people in those churches, if they thought it that way, would have had a lot of trouble seeing why it mattered or why do all the details of it. And it also doesn't seem to fit what the New Testament says about the Christian life. I mean, we're putting on the armor of God now. We're facing a spiritual war now. John tells us there's antichrists now running around and false teachers. We're supposed to fight the good fight now, Paul tells in his pastoral epistle, and mentions that he's fought the good fight. Peter talks about we suffer as Christians now and that Satan is prowling around now looking for souls to devour. Ephesians talks about the fact that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit now, and we'll get to that because fairly shortly we're going to see believers sealed. We're going to see men, of course we see men sealed by sin now, and people deceived by sin now and by the wiles of Satan and by false teachers. And we're going to see people who, even though they know God exists, we're told that in Romans 1:18 through 23, that people all have an intuitive sense and deep down recognize that God is, but that they constantly deny him now. And they're trying to pressure other people into denying him as well because of that. Because some of that makes them feel more comfortable. I think if the crowd's big enough, they won't get judged. I don't see any evidence of that in Scripture, and the flood would suggest that's a very stupid idea. We see, and I'm going to argue in a little bit, that we see people who fear the wrath of the Lamb now, and they're behaving in a way that is reminiscent of what we're going to see in chapter 6 in one of the sections. So it seems like a lot of the issues and struggles are now. So if you take a purely future view, you're forced to come back and say, well, then a lot of the things that happened then apply to us in a certain sense. That is, those principles are coming into our lives. So you're forced to kind of interpret the book or apply the book in more of a way that is less purely futuristic. I also am disturbed as I see people who are dispensational premillennials, because they are very concerned about the details of what things represent. My mother's, by the way, one of them, and her church is. And so one Sunday I was at her church visiting her, and the minister got up and said, Jesus' coming is not imminent because the prophecies haven't yet been fulfilled. So it cannot happen. Then later I went back and he said, the prophecies I've decided have now been fulfilled, therefore Jesus is coming and he's coming pretty soon. I was sitting there thinking, blazes. Now, but that kind of concern with what things represent and how they're going to work out is very important in this whole system. But as we look back in Jesus' first coming, people did an awful job of interpreting prophecy and forecasting what was going to happen. I mean, on the road to Emmaus, he was already resurrected and he had to explain the whole thing. Well, that's because we aren't very good at putting prophecy together into a systematic system, because that's not what it's for. It's about changing our lives, not about giving us a nice, precise view of the future. A few times in Scripture, you get a more precision in the prophecy, usually because the prophet is, or God in the Spirit is validating the prophet, validating the truth. So, for example, when Isaiah says, Cyrus will come and basically let you go back to Jerusalem, well, Isaiah was long dead before Cyrus was born. So you have two choices. Either you believe him, and Isaiah, wow, this is something that should be listened to and believed. It's from God himself, because who else would know that? Or you have to be like the critical spotternists do now, and they say, oh, it actually was a forgery written after Cyrus had come. But as a Christian, I think if you're going to be a committed Christian, you're sort of forced towards the view that this is an amazing thing where God shows forth the validity of what he says and validates his prophet. But normally, it's very difficult to make these things into systems that can be precisely understood. And people get into these arguments about, like, who does this represent or what does that represent? And we don't know. We don't exactly know. Another reason, and this is actually one of the ones that bears a lot for me, has to do with Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, there's a discussion, let's go to Revelation 12. A discussion that I think has to be in light of the gospel. It's called The Woman and the Dragon in my particular Bible. And you've got a woman, she was pregnant, and she's crying out in birth, and a red dragon tries to attack, and he wants to destroy the child that he might devour it, but she gives birth to a male child, one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And that's a prophecy, alludes to a prophecy in Isaiah about Jesus, that particular phrase. And ultimately, he is caught up to God in his throne after the resurrection. And the result of this is, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so you've got this perspective here that certainly looks like the birth of the church and the coming of Jesus and the fact that the dragon is at war with the Christians, partly because he's enraged because the cross has occurred and he's taken a tremendous defeat. And if you have the futurist view, you say this hasn't happened yet. And what's more, what also hasn't happened is that, and I remember futurists telling me this, that basically, if you read the rest of the chapter, you can see this, that finally, in verses 7 through as we go along, Satan is thrown to earth and can no longer accuse the saints in heaven. Well, if you take it in a futurist sense, then he still is accusing us in heaven right now. So you're left with this perspective that doesn't fit the chronology of the book at all. And it seems like the cross and Christ's resurrection hasn't yet occurred. And it also seems like we are still people who can be accused by Satan before God, which I find highly inconsistent with the scripture, and I don't like it very much. I'll give you a few passages that I use to suggest I don't like it. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Jesus reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That doesn't sound exactly like Satan has any grounds to accuse us anymore. And in Romans, Paul deals with this issue again. In 4:25, he specifically says, it is talking about Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So we're justified already. It seems strange that we're still being accused. And in 5:9, he says particularly, since we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And in 8, Paul talks about this issue in 33 through 38, indirectly. Well, I'll start with 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one that died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So who's going to condemn? Who's going to accuse us? And he specifically mentions powers. So I'm left with this view that if I take the futurist view, and churches that take the futurist view will teach, Satan still gets to accuse us now, just like he did Job. But I believe that Paul's plain sense of teaching is that ended. And Revelation talks about Satan being sent back to earth in chapter 12. And I think that means he's kicked out of heaven. He doesn't get to stand before God. It's not like with Job or with, what was the priest's name? We see him do that again in, later on in front of the priest, of high priest of Israel, accused. Although, I beg your pardon?
Is that Zechariah?
Maybe the priest is the priest Zechariah? I'm not sure.
No, that's in the book of Zechariah.
Okay, it's in the book of Zechariah. Okay. So, for this reason, I am not a fan of the view, even though I was taught it for many years, and even though it's perfectly fine to have it. You can be an elder. Ken and I, somebody who was once chairman of the board of elders in this church a long time ago, and he would believe that view and say, no, you're wrong, Neil. But nonetheless, so this class will not be taught in that way. I think that, in other words, I'm going to teach the class like Revelation applies to us, that we're living in a world that Revelation talks about, and that we're seeing the very things he talks about, and that the seven churches were seeing those things, and that those issues are now. So that we're in that age where it comes.
I'm going to pray for us as we finish, and then we'll gather again next week. So thanks again to Neil for leading us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray, Lord, that as we study your word, that you would give us the insight and the understanding. But above all, Lord, help us to understand what it is that you're calling for us to do today. Pray that we'd be encouraged, that we'd be strengthened, and that we would be thoroughly equipped, Lord, to represent you in the day and age in which we live. We thank you for all your kindness to us. Pray that you would go with us throughout the rest of this day. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.